Well, brothers and sisters, this is our last class for the year, and I'd like to introduce a new feature into the class from now on, during the next year. I'd like to start each class by spending a couple of minutes on a tricky question on the temple. There have been many tricky objections raised to Ezekiel's temple, and I'd just like to commence each class by dealing with one of those. And tonight I'd like to deal with the objection that is raised that's based on Acts chapter 7, verse 48. You might like to turn up Acts chapter 7, verse 48, because on the basis of this verse, certain things are said, and it is said that there will never be a literal temple in the kingdom. And Acts 7 and verse 48 is quoted to make this point, where it reads, verse 47, "But Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet." And so it is said on the basis of that verse that because the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, there'll never really be a temple, a literal temple in the kingdom. Now, I suggest that those of you who are marking your Bibles, if you have pencils, you might just pencil in three quotes. I'm just going to give three quotations to prove that there is going to be a temple in the kingdom. And you might put these three quotes alongside Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Now, in answer to this, we would point out that the original source of this quotation here in Acts chapter 7 comes from 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, where Solomon was dedicating his temple. And when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he was showing that there is no building in the universe that could contain God. But of course, that doesn't deny the fact that there was a literal temple there in front of Solomon, because he built one. Let's go back to 1 Kings 8 and 27, where we see the scene of this transaction. Very early there in the book of Kings, and 1 Kings 8, verse 27, where we read, now the scene is the dedication of the temple, and we read, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." So here is Solomon with the temple in front of him saying that there's no way on, it's just absolutely impossible that if the heavens can't contain the God of heaven, how then can this house that he builded? But of course, he did build one, and the fact is that in the kingdom there will be a spiritual temple and a literal one. Now, we have always agreed that there is such a thing as a spiritual temple. We have always recognized that there is a spiritual temple and there is a literal one. Now, the second quotation, if you'd come to with me to Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in that the theme of that rather high and lofty epistle, through Galatians to Ephesians, and in chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22, we have these words with which we wholeheartedly agree. It reads there, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Now, what sort of temple is it? It's a spiritual temple. It's not a physical one, because the next verse, "In whom ye also," that's the followers of Christ, "in whom ye," the followers, "also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So there is no question that there is a spiritual temple, that we are that spiritual temple, and that's the temple that God delights to dwell in. But it is also equally true that there is going to be a literal temple in the kingdom if we would turn to Isaiah chapter 56. And that's the third quote I'd like to give. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, where, putting it alongside Ephesians, we have the whole truth presented before us. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Notice its future. "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So there is a house of the future with sacrifices and people attending it, a literal temple, a house of prayer for all people. The setting is the kingdom. So then, Acts 7 verse 48, it's true that no temple in the world can contain God, but there was a temple of Solomon just the same. Similarly, Ezekiel's temple won't be able to contain God, but there will be a literal temple just the same. Now, here, just a note of warning. For those brethren and sisters who would deny a literal temple in the kingdom of God, that is just the first step to denying that there won't be a kingdom at all, a literal kingdom. I'd like to repeat that before we leave this question. For those who would deny a literal temple in the kingdom of God, this is just the first step to denying that there will be a literal kingdom at all. And then the next step is to be like the Baptists who say it's in the hearts of men and there is no real kingdom of God that's ever going to come upon the earth. So that's just a warning there. Now, coming to the last class then, we were dealing with the fact that the city, the residential city is a profane city, and we read from Ezekiel 48 and verse 15, that Zion is holy, and therefore they cannot be one and the same. The residential city is separated by quite a few miles from Zion, which is holy. Now, just picking up then from the last class, if we know that the temple is on Mount Zion, we can construct a square around it. Now, the oblation, if we will turn to Ezekiel 48 and verse 20, we have a look at this holy square. There is this square in the middle of the land. It's called the holy oblation. And we read of this in Ezekiel 48 and verse 20. Could we have slide 14 ready, please, Rob, to show us just what we're actually looking at? And we'll read of it. We'll see it on the slide, and we'll read of it in Ezekiel 48 and verse 20. Now, Ezekiel 48 and 20 reads, "And the oblation shall be 25,000 by 25,000. Ye shall offer the holy oblation foursquare with the possession of the city." So here is a large tract of land in Israel, which is 25,000 reeds by 25,000 reeds, a huge square. And it has the city in it as well. Could we have plate 14, please, Rob, and we'll have a look at that. Now, you might wonder why it's called an oblation. Why call it an oblation? It's a square of territory. And why would we call it an oblation? Well, in the Hebrew, the word is offering. But when we speak of the holy oblation, as it's translated in our Bible, we're speaking of that square. That is the oblation. The rest are cantons, and then there are divisions of the oblation. But the oblation is a square. And oblation means an offering. So therefore, that section of the earth's surface is being offered to Yahweh. That holy section is an offering to Christ, to Yahweh and his Christ. So it's an oblation or offering to him in a very special sense. And this is the subject of our consideration tonight when we have a look at Jacob's ladder and Jeremiah's bottle in this particular area of the holy oblation. Now, this is what we're looking at then in this area. Thanks, Rob. We can have those lights off again, please. Now, you would notice that there was a top section of that over on the wall. I've drawn it there again, that square. There is a top section of the square, a middle section of the square, and a smaller, thinner section at the bottom which contains the city. Now, the top or northern section is also 25,000 reeds across, but it's only 10,000 reeds deep. And it contains the holy portion for the Zadoks, the sons of Zadok, that is, the immortal saints. And we read of that, we won't look this up now, but we read of this in Ezekiel 45 and verses 1 to 4. And then again we find in chapter 48, verses 9, 10, and 11, you will find reference to this top section of the holy square. It's mentioned in chapter 48 in between the description of the tribal cantons. Now, if you look at the chart on the wall, you'll find a middle section which is set aside for the Levites, the Levite priests. And that section is also 25,000 reeds across and 10,000 reeds deep. Now, we would find that this is, we won't look this up either, but it is found in Ezekiel 45 and verse 5 and Ezekiel 48 verses 13 and 14, again between the cantons. Now, there's a bottom section in the holy square which is only 5,000 reeds wide, or 25,000 reeds wide, only 5,000 reeds deep, and it contains the city. We won't look this one up either, but it's found in Ezekiel 45 and verse 6 and chapter 48 and verse 15, again sandwiched in between the cantons. So So if someone said to you, where can I find in the temple prophecy the reference to the holy square and the division of the square, there are two places to look for it. In Ezekiel 45 and in Ezekiel 48. It's mentioned twice. And by taking the information from both chapters, you can get that holy square and the way it's laid out in that way. So therefore, we have this situation where we have 10,000 reeds plus 10,000 reeds plus 5,000 reeds is 25,000 reeds. So therefore, we know it is a square. 25,000 reeds on each side of the square. Now, there's a spiritual lesson in passing even here at this point. And that is that if we have a look in Ezekiel 48 and verses 15 and 17, there's an interesting reference there to the city itself and the suburbs of the city. Now, here on the chart, you'll notice this square in the bottom section. Now, that is the city. And the city has around it suburbs for the driving of cattle. And this takes us back in the scripture in an interesting way to the cities of the Levites, which were cities of refuge. Now, I don't know whether in your daily readings whether you've realized that the city of refuge are really a little microcosm of Ezekiel's temple. That those cities of refuge were very important to people who were fleeing, and they had a place to go when they were in trouble, and they had a place of refuge provided by God. And they were a little microcosm of the temple itself, which is a city of refuge for all nations. Because the city Yahweh Shammah has an area all around it for the driving of cattle, just like the cities of refuge did. Let's have a look in Ezekiel 48, verses 15 and 17. And the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 5,000 and 20,000 shall be a profane place for the city. Right, here's the city Yahweh Shammah, for a dwelling, and for suburbs. And the city shall be in the midst thereof. And verse 17, and the suburbs of the city shall be towards the north 250, towards the south 250, towards the east 250, towards the west 250. 250 reeds. Now this 250 reeds is 1,000 yards, or 914 metres. So therefore we know from this particular chapter that we have a city in the age to come where the people will dwell, where they will go up from time to time to dwell before they go up to the temple. And it has 1,000 yards all around it in the form of an area where the cattle will dwell. 1,000 yards or 250 reeds, 914 metres. Now if we go back into Numbers chapter 35 then, we will find in Numbers 35 that this links with the cities of refuge. And we read there when we do go back. It's fascinating, you know, when you do the daily readings and you don't realize that these things tie up with a temple. So much in the daily readings goes forward to the temple. And here, the cities of refuge, how many Bible classes have we had on cities of refuge down through the years? And yet, how often have we realized that they are each one a little microcosm of Ezekiel's temple? Because every city of refuge had around it a suburb for the driving of cattle. And you might say, but why do they need cattle? Why would the priestly cities need cattle? Because the priests were to do with sacrifice, and the cattle were kept there in order that they might be taken up for sacrifice. So therefore, the cities of the Levites of refuge were different to the other cities, having this area around them for the cattle to graze. Just as Ezekiel's temple is one great city of refuge for all nations. And therefore, what encouragement there is in it. Now, in Numbers 35 and verse 2, for example, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in. Now here are cities for the Levites. And give also the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. Now they're not suburbs like you've got a suburb of Bayswater or a suburb of Croydon. They are areas where the cattle dwell. And in verse 3, and in the cities that they have to dwell in shall be suburbs of them for their cattle and for their goods and for their beasts. So here we're told specifically what they're used for. Let's jump down to verse 7. So all the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities, them shall ye give with their suburbs. And so here we find then that these Levite cities had this particular characteristic, and this is just what we find in Ezekiel's temple not in the temple itself, but in the city that leads up to the temple. There are no suburbs around Ezekiel's temple for the driving of cattle. It is the city to the south that has these suburbs for the driving of cattle. And the nations are being invited to take refuge inside the hope of Israel. Just as in the days gone by, if a person were a manslayer, if he did it inadvertently, he could flee to a city of refuge and he was given refuge and comfort and salvation by God. Therefore, we ourselves come into the city of refuge when we become baptized as a Christadelphian. We have taken part of a city of refuge. There is no refuge without outside it. Outside this house, you won't find people in the street that have any refuge. They are going to die, they're going to stay in their sins, they're going to crumble into dust, and in a million years' time, they'll all be found as just a little bit of dust under the earth's crust. But we have a refuge by becoming into the truth, whereby we can be saved, and we do have some hope. Still not certain, but we have some hope. So we have a city of refuge in the truth. And all nations in the age to come, when they go up to this city, Yahweh Shammah, will be in one great city of refuge. They'll have some hope of living at the end of the 1,000 years. Not certain, but at least they'll have some hope. Just as we have at least some hope by being baptized a Christadelphian and therefore taking advantage of the city of refuge. Now, in verse 15 here, of this Numbers 35, look what it says. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee. So if you inadvertently killed your brother, and you didn't mean to do it, you could flee to a city of refuge, and you would have this refuge there. But look at the interesting point. It is also for the stranger. In other words, for the nations. Now, isn't that a fascinating point? Have you ever come across that in your readings? Did you ever realize in your readings that the city of refuge was for the nations as well as Israel? Because it says there, for the stranger and sojourner among them. Now that's a fascinating point. Even under the law of Moses, God made provision for the nations, if they needed it, as a in the city of refuge. So in the age to come, we find all nations having a part in the city of refuge. That's a beautiful point. And I wonder how often, when we've just skimmed across the readings and missed that point, that even under the law, the city of refuge was there for the nations, for the people of other than Israel. And so in the age to come, this wonderful city is a city of refuge for people other than Israelites. So moving on from that spiritual lesson then, we ask the question, we know about the square, but where do we place the temple in it? How do we know that the temple, I've drawn the temple here in the top portion, just to the northern side, or just in the northern direction, on the southern border, but to the northern side of this Levite's portion here. Now, how do we know that the temple is there? Would it not be more appropriate to put the temple right in the middle of the square? Why put the temple there? If you have a holy square, why not put the temple right in the middle of the square? Why put it to one side of the square? Or not so much to one side, but a little further north of center. Well, this is something that has to be deduced from the scripture, and we can certainly do that. Now, we know it. We know the temple must be in the top division, from Ezekiel 45 and 3. Let's have a look at this. We're just going to look at two quotations here, which enable Brother Sully to determine that the temple must be in the top section of the holy square. It's a threefold division, that square, and it must be in the top section. Ezekiel 45 and 3, where we read, "And of this measure shalt thou measure the length of 25,000, and the breadth 10,000, and in it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy." Now, these verses 1 to 4 here are dealing with that top section of the holy square. Verses 1 to 4, for those who are marking their Bibles, verses 1 to 4 are dealing with the northern section of the holy oblation. Now, in the context of the northern section of the holy oblation, what do we find in verse 3? That the most holy is there. So therefore, Brother Sully says, the temple must be in the northern section. But if the bulk of the temple is placed in the northern section, and if the southern chambers were to be placed in the Levites' division, the one just below it, then that would also satisfy verse 5 of Ezekiel 45. Now we'll read verse 5 of Ezekiel 45, and this is dealing with the middle oblation. For those who are marking their Bibles, verse 5 of Ezekiel 45 is speaking about the middle section of the holy oblation. And what do we find in it? We find that the Levites have 20 chambers there. We read of the 25,000 of length and the breadth and whatever, and then it speaks of the Levites and it says, have for themselves a possession of 20 chambers. Now could we have plate 13, please, Rob? And this is how we deduce this. So from Ezekiel 45 and 3, we know it's in the temple's in the top section, and from Ezekiel 45 and 5, we know that part of it's in the Levite section. Just a tiny little clue, but it enables us to put it together. Now, that verse we just read from Ezekiel 45 and 5 said there were 20 chambers of the Levites in the middle section. Now, here is the baseline of the temple. North of this is the portion for the sons of Zadok. That's this northern section. But below that line here, which is drawn on plate 13 by Brother Sully, below that line we have 20 chambers. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 on one row, and 10 on another row, making 20. But there are 20 chambers just outside the section of the sons of Zadok, which would put the 20 chambers in the middle part of the holy oblation. And so in this way we can make the whole thing fit. Thanks, Rob. We have those lights on again. So that's how we know that it fits. By putting Ezekiel 45 and 3, we know it's in the top section. Ezekiel 45 and 5, we know there must be 20 chambers in the middle section. So therefore, that's the only place it can fit. Now, this would also satisfy Ezekiel 48 and 10, which we will read. Ezekiel 48 and 10 tells us something else about the positioning of the temple also. We read there that the sanctuary is in the midst of the northern division. And it doesn't necessarily mean in the middle of it. Ezekiel 48 and 10. And for them, even for the priests, shall be this holy oblation. Now, for those who are marking their Bibles, chapter 48, verses 9 to 11, is dealing with the northern section of the holy square. Verses 9 to 11 is dealing with the northern section of the holy square. And therefore, we read in that context then of the sanctuary down in verse 10. At the end of verse 10, we read the sanctuary of Yahweh in the midst thereof. So that's how we deduce that. Verses 9 to 11 tell us it's talking about the northern section of that holy square, and in that context we read in verse 10 of the sanctuary in the midst. Now some brethren have said, oh well, if the sanctuary is in the midst, it's got to be in the middle. You see, they say, Brother Sully's wrong. If the sanctuary is in the midst of the square, then it's got to be in the middle of the square. But that's not, they haven't looked at the Hebrew accurately enough, because the Hebrew does not say in the middle. The Hebrew says simply among. It's a Hebrew word which means among, and not necessarily in the middle. We can see this in Ezekiel 48 and 10, where the Hebrew word there is tavek, T-A-V-E-K, and it simply means among. So, brethren might say this to you sometime. They might say, now, you must have the temple in the middle of the square, because it says in Ezekiel 48 and 10, and they'll open their Bibles and they'll say to you, now look here, the sanctuary's in the midst of the holy square, so Brother Sully's wrong, because he hasn't put it in the middle of it, he's put it over to one side. But what they don't realise is the Hebrew word tavek doesn't mean in the middle, it means among. Now we can prove this. For those who are marking their Bibles, I suggest you write Exodus 12 and 49 alongside that verse 10. Exodus 12 and 49, write that alongside verse 10, because when we go there, you'll see how clearly this proves it. Exodus 12 and verse 49. And we'll prove our point. Exodus 12 and verse 49, where we read, now it's talking here now about people in the land of Israel, and it says, one law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Now the word among is the same word as in the midst that we read of in verse 10 back in Ezekiel. Now, when it talks about strangers dwelling among Israel, it doesn't mean in the middle. It does not mean that the stranger was right in the middle of the camp. What it means is it was just in amongst the children of Israel. He might have been a Canaanite. He might have been a Jebusite. But he was amongst Israel. He was just simply amongst the tribes. But he wasn't necessarily right in the middle of the tribes. So there's proof in that verse there that the word midst of the temple doesn't mean in the middle, but it simply means among. So therefore, Brother Sully is quite justified in showing that the temple is simply among that square, that we have to deduce from other verses exactly where. It's not in the middle, it's a little bit north of the middle in actual fact. Now, Now, if we do have this arrangement then, with the temple in this way, it leaves the main area of the northern division free for its intended purpose, for houses for the Zadokites. And in Ezekiel 45 and verse 4, we read this. And the holy portion of the land, now we're dealing here, in verses 1 to 4 of Ezekiel 45, we're dealing with the northern section of the oblation again. So that's the northern section of that holy square. And in this context, in verse 4, we read of the purpose of it. The holy portion of the land shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, which shall come near to minister to Yahweh, and it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place of the sanctuary. Now, we might ask the question, why would the saints need houses? We need a house to sleep in tonight. We couldn't go out and sleep in the street. But when we put on immortality, why do we need a house? Whatever would we need a house for? And yet we know that we'll have them. Now, Abraham will have a house in that northern section. Not necessarily Abraham, but there will be immortals that will have houses in that northern section. And they are the ones that are spoken of here, the sons of Zadok, that have houses in that northern section there. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 19, we'll have a look at a very interesting section there concerning houses and as it pertains to immortals. Now, it's something that you might not have thought of when you've read this through in the daily readings. In Genesis 19, the time when Lot entertained angels, and he took these immortals under his roof. Genesis 19 and verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot saw them, rose up, met them with his face bowed towards the ground. And we know in verse 2 that he asked them to come in, and they said, towards the end of verse 2, they said, no, but we would abide in the street all night. The angels were quite happy to stay in the street. But verse 3, he pressed upon them, and they turned it unto him, and entered his house, and he baked unleavened bread and ate it eat. We might say, why should angels eat? They don't get hungry. They don't need a roof over their head. And then in verse 4, but they lay down, and the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed around about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. So here were the immortals coming in, taking of his hospitality, lying down, having food in his house, though they couldn't possibly need it. What would immortals ever do needing to have meals and to have a roof over their head? We know that they didn't need it by verse 2, where it said, no, we'll abide in the street all night. An immortal can quite comfortably stay out in the street all night. Out at the front of Greendale Road here, number 66, outside there, if there were immortals out there camped all night, they'd spend a very comfortable night. There'd be no problem. It's only we who need the comfort of a roof and a bed and a blanket, but they don't need such things. But in the age to come then, because of what we've seen in Genesis 19, we read of these houses for the immortals in Ezekiel 48. And obviously, these are the saints who will have houses purely to accommodate themselves to the people of the land. They don't need them, but they're an immortal priesthood who are living amongst the mortals of the earth, and they don't want to embarrass them, so therefore they will live in houses, they will eat meals, they will wear clothes, and they will do all those things that mortals do, or many of those things that mortals do, that they might not embarrass them. Otherwise, imagine a kingdom with mortals and immortals, and half the people doing different things to the others. It would be a state of embarrassment all the time. But if the immortals accommodate to those with whom they mix, then there'll be no problem. And that is why we read of those houses there in Ezekiel 48 and verse 10. Where we read that there. And for them, even for the priests, shall be this holy oblation towards the north and the south, the west, and all the directions. And Yahweh is in the midst of it thereof. And then in Ezekiel 45 and verse 4, it gives a specific reference to those houses, a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. So there's the houses for the immortals. Now, if there are going to be houses for immortals then in this place, we're going to see houses in this northern section, and this directs our attention to Bethel. Because Bethel means house of Elohim. Bethel, where Jacob had the vision of his ladder, means house of Elohim. Now, in the temple prophecy, we read of houses for the Elohim, or houses for the sons of Zadok, which is the same thing. And back in the ancient name of Bethel, we read of houses for the Elohim. Now, is there a connection between Bethel and what happened there, and what will happen in the age to come when we go forward in a time machine in our minds? So this brings us then to Bethel. Now, can we have a look at that slide 14, please, Rob, to see where Bethel is and the significance of it. Now, Brother Sully has drawn it in his book on plate 14, and there it is there. Notice it just happens to be right in the middle of the section of the immortals. Now, this is very significant because there are things about Bethel that cannot be said about any other city in Israel. There are things that happened at Bethel that did not happen in any of Israel's history elsewhere. But before we look at those things with the lights on and Bibles open, that's where Bethel is. It's in the holy square. It's in the most holy section of the holy square. It's in the same section as the temple. And there it is there, Bethel, where Jacob had the vision of the ladder that stretched up to heaven with those immortal beings coming up and down the ladder. And how significant that he should do that, because in the age to come, that's the very spot where he was sleeping, where the temple will be situated in that area of land. Right, well, let's have a look at Bethel. Genesis 28, we'll go back there just briefly. We don't need to read much of it, we know the story. We just want to draw the significance from it. Genesis 28, but we will read verse 17. Genesis 28:17. He was afraid, and he said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God." That is Beth-El. Beth, or Baith Elohim, the house of gods. "And this is the gate of heaven." He said that because he saw these immortal beings going up and down out of heaven and landing on that spot. And it's almost as though that was a gateway to the universe. As though Jacob had a vision of a gateway to the universe, where this was the connecting link between heaven and earth. That when the angels wanted to alight on earth, that's the spot and the place and the gate wherein they came in. He said, "How dreadful is this place? This is nothing else but a house of gods. Baith Elohim, Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven." Now, let's jump to the 19th verse. "He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first." Now, that's significant. Why does the Bible put that in? Why does God tell us it was Luz? We'll look at that in a minute. Let's jump to verse 22. "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house." In other words, it will be for Elohim Bayith, a house for the Elohim. "And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Now, it seems probable that Jacob will have his own palace in this particular section. We've already talked about houses for the immortals, but Jacob will have a palace. We would expect Jacob to have a much larger house than I would have. We would expect Jacob to be far more honored than I would. We would expect Jacob to be in a veritable palace, like a royal king. And not only Jacob, but all the immortals will be in palaces, but some with greater glory than others. And we would expect Jacob's palace to be in that position when he has jurisdiction over all of the northern section, perchance. Now, when we follow events of Jacob's life, we see why we think this might well be so. It's called the House of Elohim, and it's also called Luz. Now, that Luz there means really the almond tree. And that's significant because the almond stands for the resurrection. And it's because of the resurrection you get the immortals. They are sons of the resurrection. So that's why I believe that God caused that word to be put in the Bible. The word Luz comes from a root word meaning a nut tree. Probably it's the almond tree. And of course, being the almond tree, it would signify the resurrection. Westminster Bible Dictionary says that this word Luz means an almond tree. And we know that there were numerous almond trees in the area at Luz. We, for example, in Numbers 17, verse 8, the Aaron's rod that budded, well, that tells us about the symbol of resurrection. But we know from travellers in the land of the almond trees that were in that area of Bethel. And therefore, it does seem almost certain that Luz does mean a nut tree or an almond tree. And that being so, we can see why God chose to include that name there, to tell us that it was to do with the resurrection. These are the sons of the resurrection. Now, God's house will grace that area, the temple itself, not far away from Bethel, And the Abrahamic Elohim will have their houses there also, as we've seen in Ezekiel 45. Now, Jacob set up one pillar in the land. He set up one pillar there, but that was representative of a great multitude. Jacob could never have set up a million stones or hundreds of thousands of stones in the area to represent all the immortals, so he set up one as a representative of them. Now, we know that a pillar, such as Jacob set up, does represent a saved person. Let's turn to Revelation 3. We know from Revelation 3 that a pillar does represent a saint. So that's why we say that the pillar that he set up represents the saints which will be seen there in immortality in the age to come near the temple. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Him that overcometh, that's the saints, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, where's the temple? It's Ezekiel's temple. But of course, it's a figurative pillar here. In other words, the spiritual temple is being spoken of, and to be a part of God's spiritual temple is to be a pillar. And so a pillar does therefore stand for an immortal person. Notice it says he shall go no more out, because he won't die. In the past, men used to die, and they were pillars in God's work, but even Moses was only a pillar for a while, and now he sleeps in the dust. But we will be pillars and go no more out. We will be permanent pillars in God's temple. In other words, we'll live forever. So a pillar stands for a saved person, because it says, him that overcometh. So that's a saved person. Now, we know in Ezekiel's temple there are many literal pillars which would stand for the saints. Each pillar would represent a saint. And when Jacob set up the pillar, it was also represent the saint or saved people. Revelation 3 bearing witness to that. Now, this place of Bethel is a very strong area, and God speaks of this place like none other. Let's have a look in Genesis 31. The way that our Heavenly Father speaks of this Bethel in Genesis 31 is quite unique. Genesis 31 verse 13, where we read these words. In the previous verse he's saying, lift up your eyes and see what I've done, all that Laban doeth unto thee. And then God speaks, he says a remarkable thing. He says, I am the God of Bethel. Now, God doesn't often speak that way. I am the God of Bethel. To pick out one particular city and say, I am the God of that city, it's as though God had said, I am the God of Melbourne. That would mean Melbourne is a very important city. But he didn't. He said, I am the God of Bethel. And he speaks of this in a most remarkable way. So there must be something very special about this place, Bethel. And in view of the fact that it's right adjacent to Ezekiel's temple, we believe that it is a very special spot. And we find that there is a tradition. Now, in the Talmud, for example, in that Jewish book, the Talmud, there are references to things which point to Bethel, to Luz in particular, because according to the Talmud, they used to dye wool blue at the place of Luz. And we know that blue stands for healing. It stands for the heavenly state. And it was noted for its blue dyes. How interesting that that should be so, when it was also the place of the Amen and the resurrection, which speaks of healing and immortality and the heavenly state. But not only that, there was almost a sort of superstition about Bethel, where they said it was the haunt of angels. Not quite like the Gentiles do, where they speak of ghosts. They say that this house is haunted with a certain ghost. But they said that it was the haunt of angels. And they were not wrong, because God obviously does look upon that spot of Bethel in a special way. He looks upon the land as the apple of his eye, and he looks upon the center of the land in a special way, and he looks upon Bethel. He says, I'm the God of Bethel. And the Jews said that it was the haunt of angels. Certainly it will be the haunt of the Abrahamic Elohim of the future age, because Jacob saw them coming again, as it were, from heaven. Now, there are other things about Bethel which are of interest to us in this context. For example, the Ark of the Tabernacle rested there at Bethel, and God answered them from there. If we look in Judges, we can see that that was one of those places where the ark did stop, and the ark was a symbol of God's presence, his very presence, and God even condescended to answer them from there. As we read from Judges chapter 20, we'll look at. One wonders how often this could be said. Israel in their apostasy did not receive the answer of Urim and Thummim throughout a large portion of their history. But here they did, in Judges 20 and verse 18, what do we find? The children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God, that's Bethel, and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And Yahweh answered them, obviously by Urim and Thummim. Yahweh said, Judah shall go up first. So here God actually answered them when the ark was at Bethel. And we know in verse 27 and 28, same things told to us. Verse 28, and Yahweh said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. So here it was a special place in that they could get an answer from God himself. So no wonder throughout their history they felt they were closer to God there, that he was had his very special presence in that area. And Jacob would never ever feel otherwise, having such a remarkable vision in that area. But of interest to us as Christadelphians is that we're looking into the future, and we believe that we will be there at Bethel when these immortals are all around us. And they're in the sky, and they're coming down, coming and going upon the Son of Man. Remarkable. See the Son of Man and angelic creatures ascending and descending upon his head. And we'll be there and part of it. Now, Bethel, later in the history of Israel, apostasy set in. And Bethel, of course, was denounced by the prophets because of apostasy there. Amos chapter 3, verse 14, Hosea 10 and verse 15. But on a brighter note concerning Bethel, Samuel had a Bible school of the prophets there. Let's look in 1 Samuel 7. Now, I can imagine the mind of Samuel, knowing that this was such a holy place, that this, and Samuel, with a mind of the future and the kingdom and the great temple and how holy this place was. In 1 Samuel 7 and 16, he had a Bible school of prophets there, we would suggest. We read of Samuel, he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those cities. Now Bethel and Gilgal are joined by the Valley of Achor. They are at opposite ends of the Valley of Achor. Bethel on the northern side of the Valley of Achor, and Gilgal on the southeastern side of the Valley of Achor. And Mizpah is another place there too. And Samuel obviously would have had a school of the prophets there, teaching the young ones in Israel, raising up more prophets, and teaching them the ways of God in this holy place at Bethel. But also an interesting thing that happened in the northern section, not necessarily at Bethel, but because our consideration at the moment in this class is the northern section of the Holy Square, the fact that it is for the immortals, there is the affair of Jeremiah's bottle in Anathoth. Now, if you're wondering where Anathoth is, it's just 3 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, we read of it in our reading tonight. And the interesting thing, now, I wonder how often we've done the readings and not realized that in Jeremiah's bottle we've got a little event that will be seen in the kingdom of God, and we believe that we will be there when perhaps symbolically he digs the bottle up again. And it had to do with the temple and the land and the promise of the land to the immortals in the age to come. We might do our daily readings and not even see that. In Jeremiah 32 and 7 and verse 14 and verse 43 and verse 44, and we can turn up Jeremiah 32, we'll just have a look at one or two verses. Jeremiah was commanded by God to purchase some of the land in the northern section of the Holy Oblation. Now, often when we do the readings, we think, oh yes, Jeremiah's purchased some land, but we don't think of it as being part of the Holy Oblation of the future, because the things that happen in the past scream of the future. It's not just this life that we're interested in. It's the future life. And same with Jeremiah. It was the future life. And so he was told to bury this bottle for many days. Now, this event in Jeremiah 32 follows a reference to the temple. You might say, where? In Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, did we not have a look at this 2 classes ago when we dealt with the verse 39, the hill Garab and Goath and the lowing of cattle and the dead, or 3 or 4 classes ago it was, and the place of dead bodies and how that this was going to be all part of the temple area in the age to come. And then leaving chapter 31, we go straight into chapter 32 and we have the affair of the bottle, which is in the context of the temple. And so it has to do with a future age. Now, in Jeremiah 32 and verse 4, he secured land and title deeds to the area in the northern portion of the Holy Oblation. And we believe he will be there to claim it again. In Jeremiah 32, verse 14, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. Many days, yes. The reason for it is that Israel were about to be entirely tipped out of the land. And so Jeremiah put it in a bottle and put it in the ground, and it would never have been unearthed again, we believe, until the future age. Because it was a title deed to the land that God was giving to Jeremiah and all those of his class, and we hope to be of his class, we would aspire to be of his class. We have a title deed to the land, particularly in the northern section, at Anathoth in the northern section, and it will be for many days. Now, this really is a type of Jesus Christ, what Jeremiah did, returning to claim the land, because he is the Redeemer. Let's go back to verse 8. Jeremiah is a Redeemer, and therefore he's a type of Christ. At the end of verse 8 it says, "For the right of inheritance is thine, Jeremiah, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself." In other words, Jeremiah, you're a Redeemer. Excuse me, but he's a type of a Redeemer. He's a type of Christ. Because Christ is the one who really has the title deeds to the land, and we, because we're in Christ, we have it also. Which is rather fascinating. Now, there is a play on words here too. Look at these words here. Jeremiah, which means Yahweh exalts, we can make a sentence out of this. We put all these names together, we make a sentence. Jeremiah means Yahweh exalts. Well, who's he exalting? He's exalting Christ. To receive the land of Hanameel, which means given of God. But he, in turn, was son of Shalom, which means the avenger. And it all happened at Anathoth, which means the place of affliction. So you know what that's telling us if we make a sentence? Yahweh will exalt Christ and give him the land because he is the avenger at Armageddon. Yahweh will exalt Christ and give him the land because he, Yahweh, is the great avenger at Armageddon. And we suggest that that is one possible meaning that comes from those names there in that verse. So, he is the Redeemer, and all that comes out of that verse. Now, Jeremiah and the immortals alone have the title to the Benjamin area. The others don't have it. We can tell this from verse 44. And you might put a little note against verse 44 if you're marking your Bible here. "Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidence and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem." Now, men will buy in Benjamin. But the point is, it's not the old. Could you have plate 14 ready again, please, Rob, which we'll put on in a moment. It's not the older territory of Benjamin. It's not possible for men to buy fields in the land of Benjamin, the old territory, because the old territory of Benjamin is going to be in the Holy Oblation. And how can they possibly buy land there? That belongs to Christ and his saints. So this verse, now I wonder how often this comes out in the daily readings. You read that in verse 44, but do we realize that it's talking about the future? That it must be talking about the future, because the old territory of Benjamin is swallowed up in the Holy Oblation, so it has to be a new territory of Benjamin. So if it's a new territory of Benjamin, it must be the future. And we find this, if we put on plate 14, Rob, we'll see why it must be the new territory of Benjamin, and why that must be a future reference. Now this all comes out here when we look. Notice that the old territory of Benjamin, which was just beside Jerusalem, is this area here. So a careful Bible student will look at that verse and say, men are going to buy territory of Benjamin, but it can't be in Benjamin because that's the territory of Benjamin there. See it written across? That's the territory of Benjamin. Men can't buy territory of Benjamin, so therefore it'll have to be in the new Benjamin. Now there's the new Benjamin. In the age to come, Benjamin's given a new place, south, in the southern area here. And this canton of Benjamin is the new territory. Can you see that point? So therefore, we know that verse must be speaking about the future. Benjamin is now belonging to the saints, the new Benjamin, it must be speaking of there. Right, thanks Rob, we'll have those lights. Now, this then will be, inheritance. So when Jeremiah buried that vessel, it was a title deed to himself and to us, to all of us, in the age to come in that most holy area. But Others shall buy fields for money. I'll just read verse 44 to you again. This is talking about mortals in the kingdom, mortals. Men shall buy fields for money, subscribe evidences, seal them, take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the valley, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return. So men will go back and will be able to have title deeds to land in the land of Israel, but it is indeed speaking about the future, when the captivity returns and Benjamin has a new territory, as Judah does too. Notice that point. Not only does Benjamin, of course, have new territory, but Judah has a new territory as well, because Judah is now... Could you put plate 14 on again, please, Rob? Judah is also taken up in the holy oblation. A study of Ezekiel's temple brings the whole of the truth together. It bears on all the aspects of the doctrines of the truth, because we know that Christ shall inherit his portion in Judah in the Holy Land again. Remember that quote? Well, by inheriting that, he must inherit this area, because this is where Judah was. Benjamin and Judah had an area next to one another in the land here. So when Christ inherits Judah, his portion of the land again, he's inheriting the holy oblation. You might say, well, what about Judah? If Christ is inheriting Judah in the kingdom, where's Judah going to go? There's Judah up there. So Benjamin and Judah, which were in this area, are now taken up by Christ and the saints. So therefore, Judah has a new area up to the north, and Benjamin has a new area down to the south. And so it all fits. So Brother Solly's exposition, of course, which is taken straight from Ezekiel, it doesn't need any exposition, it's straight in Ezekiel, it fits so beautifully what we understand. Christ will inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. Christ has that. Judah has a new portion, Benjamin has a new portion. And the scripture is consistent with itself so beautifully. Nothing but the word of God could possibly fit like this. Because when it said Christ shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, that was written long before these other ones of Ezekiel, and so therefore the prophets who lived miles apart and who lived many years apart still wrote in a harmonious way, because God was binding the book together. Now, in Ezekiel 45, returning to Ezekiel 45, let's go back to that, Ezekiel 45 and verse 4. We're looking at the holy oblation. We're looking at sections of the holy oblation that are of interest to us. Now, in the Ezekiel 45 and verse 4, we read, now, remember, these four verses, verses 1 to 4, are the northern section of the holy square. Verse 4, the holy portion of the land shall be for the priests, the ministers, which come near to minister unto Yahweh, and it shall be a place for their houses, a holy place for the sanctuary. Right, we've already seen that they have houses there, the saints have houses there, and they're the ones that come near because they are the immortals. They are the very holy priesthood. Now, it's very appropriate that they should have that northern section. Could we have plate 14 again, please, Rob? It's most important that they should have that northern section, and I'll show you why. It couldn't possibly be a concoction. If people think that Brother Sully has concocted this, or that it's a concoction of man-made prophets, it couldn't, because it fits so beautifully. It wouldn't be appropriate to have it any other way, but it's appropriate for the immortals to be in that section. Why? Because it means that as the cattle approach to be sacrificed at the temple, they will not defile the northern section. But as they approach, they will not defile that northern section in any way whatsoever. If the Levites had that section, then it would mean that cattle would have to go through the Zadok's territory, and all the cattle droppings would be in the land, and it would be inappropriate. It would be not appropriate for cattle to defile the holy area. But it's quite appropriate for cattle to go through the Levite section, because they are to do with cattle. That is their job in the kingdom, to take the cattle and to kill the cattle and to wash the cattle and to prepare the cattle. That's what the Levites are there for. And the cattle can go through their territory. There are suburbs for the cattle round here in the city. And then as the cattle go up through the land, they gather in the Valley of Achor here. And they go through the Levites' territory. But the cattle at no stage set foot on the holy land of the sons of Zadok. See how appropriate that is. At no time do the cattle walk on the holy land, on the green section. They never walk on it, but they do on the other section. Very appropriate. Now, could we have plate 13, Rob, please, just finally? And if we do have this arrangement we've shown on the chart, and I've drawn on the wall there, and before you dim the lights, you've got the slide there, and we'll dim the light before you dim it. There is the temple. Only the base of the temple protrudes into the Levite portion. Only the base protrudes into the Levite portion. Now, when Rob dims the lights, we'll see how that base is there. Right. Now, we did show this before, but I want to refresh you again in case you mightn't have got it before. There is the base of the temple, which is in the Levite's portion. The cattle will traverse this lower southern portion, but the cattle will not go into the holy area of the sons of Zadok. The only way they'll go in there is as fat and blood. They will be living cattle here outside the walls, and they will be fat and blood when they are put upon the altar. Although, there is one feature of this, though. They will not defile the sons of Zadok here in any way, but you will remember from an earlier class that the slaying blocks are on the northern side. So if the slaying blocks are on the northern side, we know that they must be actually put to death there. So they must be led along the western wall, and then they will be slain on the northern side and taken through, and the fat and the blood will find its way on the altar. So it's not strictly true. It's not strictly true to say that they don't put any foot in that section, but they will not traverse through that section to defile it where the houses of the sons of Zadok are further to the north. They will simply walk along the side of the western wall, not alongside the eastern wall, because that's Christ's palace. Walk along the side of the western wall, and they will be killed on those slaying blocks there and then brought through. But this is an arrangement whereby this area to the north where the houses are will not be defiled by cattle. Right. Now, in Isaiah, let's turn to Isaiah 65, because what we've looked at tonight so far explains a verse here, in the 10th verse of Isaiah 65. We've talked about cattle. We've talked about a place for them to dwell. And we read of it in Isaiah 65 and 10, which is in the context of the kingdom. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. Why? So that they can come down to the temple. And the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. So here we have it. Here is Achor, a place for herds to lie down in. Now the valley of Achor is north of Jerusalem at the moment. It's north of Jerusalem, but it will be widened by the earthquake, so that it will extend all the way to Jerusalem itself. And here is this valley of Achor, which will be on the very vicinity of Jerusalem. We expect it to be at this point here. Now, the valley of Achor at the moment is up in this area. It runs in this direction here that I'm showing from northwest to southeast, above Jerusalem. That's the valley of Achor. How will the flocks get to the temple if they're up there? Because the earthquake will widen the valley right down to the temple, we believe. When the earth splits open, this valley which is running like that will be wider, and it will actually touch the temple, so that when the flocks come up, they will let them graze in the valley of Achor before they take them up to the temple itself. And that's what Isaiah 65 is talking about. I will give Achor as a place for herds to lie down in. They will come from Sharon, and then they will lie down at Achor, ready to be slain in the temple. Now this word Achor is interesting. That's where we get, it means trouble, and that's where we get our English word ache. You know, when you talk about a toothache, well, this is where the word achen comes from. I suppose if a Bible student wanted to remember it, he'd say, I've got an achen tooth. But the point is, achen in the Hebrew is a very ancient word from which our English word ache has come from. Ache and achen, it means trouble. And no better way to think of it than a toothache. But, of course, it also is similar to the Greek word achaia. We read where the Apostle Paul had dealings with achaia, and achaia means grief or trouble. So in the Greek language, achaia means trouble. In the Hebrew language, it means trouble. In English, it means trouble or ache. And It did have a troubled history. We know that Acor was where